Peter, written by a man named Peter. Go figure, you can take the Bible literally. Peter, as we know, was a man named Simon, right? Jesus, when he met Peter, he changed his name. Simon means he has heard. Peter means rock. You can call him Rocky, for lack of better terms. And the beauty of Peter, and this is why I like to study the characters who the Holy Spirit has inspired to pen the scriptures. I believe the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible for us. However, he does use the personalities of the authors to come out in the text, right? Last month we studied James, the half-brother of Jesus, very important to know. Peter, he was the he's the most mentioned apostle in the New Testament. More than any other apostle, Peter gets more FaceTime than anyone else. And we get to see Peter's progression as a Christian. You know, he was probably the oldest of the 12 disciples. He was a gruff fisherman, probably not very well educated, came from a hillbilly town called Galilee. Okay. One of the skepticisms of the book of Peter is they say this could never have been written by the person we know as Peter because it sounds too smart. To me, it shows me that God can take an ignorant, untrained fisherman like Peter and tip the world on its ear and make him sound smart. You know, before I came to Christ, I just looked at picture books, comic books and magazines. I didn't really have much interest in reading. I had books, but, you know, it wasn't used for anything but made me look smart. But as you spend time with the Lord, the Lord's very intellectual, right? The Lord will transform your mind. He will give you the skills and the tools you need to accomplish His will in your life. But that comes through spending time with Him. In fact, keep your finger there if you want. You can go to Acts. One day, Peter's in court. He must have gone to Calvary Chapel, because we spend a lot of time in court down there, too. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John were down at the courthouse one day. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." That's, you know, the Lord is made strong through our weakness, isn't He? Like, He really chooses the strange things of the world to get His job done. You know, that way we can't really boast necessarily that, you know, you're coming and listening to a guy who went to Motorcycle Mechanics Institute in Phoenix, Arizona. That's my higher education, tech school. You know, but God gave me a brain and God gave me a Bible and He gave me the Holy Spirit. And so He can accomplish what He needs to in us through that. So Peter, career fisherman, we get to see him early off. He's very what we call impetuous. He's the first one to be like, "Pick me, pick me, pick me. I'll never forsake you, Lord. I'll never leave you." And Jesus says, "Oh, man. Boy, how do those toes taste?" Right? He had what we call foot and mouth disease. Peter was always, "I'm going to do this. I'll never do that." And what does he do? Falls on his face the very next verse. That's the beauty of Peter, is he gives me hope. Right? Because I'm an idiot, and I'm growing, and I'm maturing, but God never leaves us or forsakes us. You know, we stand before God in grace, not on merit. Otherwise, none of us could really stand. You know, grace just says you can't quit. And Peter went back on his word several times throughout the scripture. You know, I mean, he goes from, "Lord, you are the Christ," to Jesus rebuking him and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, I mean, it's. But that's like us. We're so fickle, aren't we? We blow back and forth. But Jesus sees Peter as the way God intended Peter to be. He looks at Peter through his lenses and sees a man who is steadfast. Thus, his name is the Rock. Right? Can you smell what the Rock is cooking? Which is important to know, because he's going to write us a book here. And this book is all about... No, it's not about Peter. It's about joy. It's about trials. It's about suffering. It's about hope. Because this is a man who's gone through a lot of things in his life and has come to realize that he can trust the Lord and that he has joy, not for his circumstance, but for what is waiting ahead in eternity. He's living for eternity rather than the dash, right? He gives us this epistle of hope. And hope, I found the definition for hope. Hope is really what we call disciplined waiting. There's an activeness to this kind of waiting. There's a preparation. There's this expectancy when you believe Jesus literally can come back at any moment. There's a purifying effect in our lives where you don't need to put filters on your computer or your TV if you expect Jesus to walk in at any time. You don't need to think about what you're going to say, you know, because that's when we really mess up, is when we stop fearing God and we'll let those words slip out or those hateful remarks come out. And it's like when you realize the Lord's with you, you kind of put a sock in it a little, you know. But there's this expectancy. And the backbeat to this story is there was a huge persecution upon the Christians. This is about AD 62, 63. And Emperor Nero, the Roman emperor, just lashed out against the Christians. See, the Christians at the time refused to take this little pinch of incense every year and say, "Hail Caesar." They're like, "We worship the Lord. We don't worship Caesar." And it was frustrating Nero because he could not unify his kingdom and he could not control these Christians. And so there was this persecution. He would gather these Christians up and put them in his gardens and he would cover them in beeswax and light them on fire and go, "There you are, light of the world, shine in the darkness." And he would ride his chariots around naked. He was just really, his mind just went cuckoo, right? And Peter's saying, "We're going to make it. We're not going to remember this day in 150 years. But Peter not only experienced trials and tribulations, Peter after this is actually going to go on. Tradition says he was crucified upside down in Rome after watching his wife get raped and crucified herself. And he's like, "Hey, don't recant. Don't recant. Do not withdraw your allegiance to the Lord." And we don't really know. That's tradition. But he went on to live under his own teaching. But not only that, he got to see his own Lord and Savior live under persecution, get his beard plucked out, get spit on, get beat, and then hung on a tree. But then he saw him come back to life 3 days later. Right? Resurrection. That's the whole key to our belief, is we don't serve a dead God. Right? I read the end of the book and we win. We all will be resurrected. We'll be in our 30-year-old body, right? Less back hair, more hair on our head, more tattoos, right? But in the meantime, we're in a fallen world. People hate the Lord, so therefore they're going to hate us. So there's going to be some problems. Not to mention just our own sin nature at work in us, right? We have problems just because we're sinners. We're carnal, wretched, vomitous, fleshy bags of pus. That's a term of endearment here. That's, yeah, right? Sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we're sinners. It's kind of like, you know, when you have a dog. Don't get mad at dogs when they eat trash, because that's what dogs do. If you don't like them to eat trash, don't have a dog. But it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." This is a region which is now called Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." That is a mouthful statement right there, but it's very important for us to know. Peter is going to lead off with what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That God exists in three persons, but they're one person. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Shake your head. No. But that's the cool thing about God. He doesn't need to make sense to me. Okay? I cannot explain the Trinity, but I can observe the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and then God the Holy Spirit. All have very distinct ministries, and he does explain that. But the first thing he mentions is this term of election. It says, "We are elected according to the foreknowledge of God." Okay, you are a Christian by a deliberate act of God. You are not some accident that stumbled into this mystery religion. God had chosen you. That's what election means. This is a controversial topic, too, because some will teach that you were elected by God's sovereign choice and you had really no part to play in this. And then others say this election is according to the foreknowledge of God, based on our scriptures here, that says that God knows the future. He knows who is going to accept or reject him. And so he pours out his blessings. He chooses you. He chooses to initiate a relationship with you. And you, all you can do, because God has given you a brain, he's given you free will, he's given you the ability to choose, you respond. Okay? It's kind of like in Back to the Future 2. Remember that obscure movie? What did Biff get? Remember, he got that sports almanac in the future, and then what did he do? Went back in time and then bet on all those sport games and wins. So, the idea of election could be found in two points. God just chose you because he decided to before the foundation of the world. I am okay with that teaching. I am also okay knowing that God knew my heart from the past, right? Because God sees us outside of eternity. He knew I would respond to him, and so he chose me based on that. I'm okay with that too. One day in heaven, I'll figure it out. But in the meantime, I agree with Charles Spurgeon when he says, here's the idea of election. God must have chose me before the foundation of the world because I know he wouldn't choose me knowing me now. Right? You and I are like the last 2 years of Brett Favre's career in the Vikings. Remember? We call it the cash for clunkers. The Vikings love to buy those old trashed athletes for a lot of money and try to make a spectacle out of them. That God's the only one who can really do that, right? To the world, you and I are offscour. We are scum, right? We don't have any value here. You ever feel like you're a misfit and that you don't fit in? You're supposed to. You know why? You're a citizen of another country. You're a citizen of a kingdom that's not of this world. You are a stranger. You're a sojourner. You're a traveler. You're just passing through. And so in your effort to get comfortable in this world, the Holy Spirit interrupts that. One of the things that kills a Christian is when he becomes a better Republican or a better Democrat or a better United States citizen than he does of the world. Or excuse me, does of the kingdom. We are first and foremost Christians. Jesus is our King. He is our Lord. That means he calls the shots. So we can either be citizens of our own little kingdom. We can be citizens of the greater kingdom on earth, or we can keep our eyes on the Lord and be citizens of heaven. But he says to the pilgrims and to the dispersion, these guys, he's writing this letter to a scattered people group. They're probably pretty freaked out, wondering what's happening here. But he says, you are elected. You're elected not only by God to this, but for this. According to God's foreknowledge, the Father, it says, in sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification really means set apart. That's where we get the word saint from. Saints aren't people who died and 150 years later, you know, they had a vote and they decided there's 10 miracles to their name, blah, blah, blah. Right? We've complicated it. You and I are saints. We are set apart ones. Right? We are sanctified by the Spirit. Right? You realize now that you're a Christian, you have a moral dilemma. You can't do the things you want to do. You can't get away with the stuff you used to get away with. It's that sanctification process, right? I use the analogy, in my bathroom is three brushes. There's my hairbrush, there's my toothbrush, and my toilet brush. They're all brushes. They are all, in a manner, interchangeable. But would you interchange any of those three? No. You and I, we are vessels chosen by God for his glory and his work. Therefore, we're not to be used in the things of the world necessarily, right? We're set apart. And then it goes on to say, and we're set apart for obedience in sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, as a Christian, I find I want to obey God. There's a want to in me that reads this and goes, no way, I can do this. That's a true sign of your conversion is, do you really want to please the Lord? Or do you live your life on the loopholes going, well, did God really say, I mean, that in the Greek and in the Hebrew? And hey, man, I ain't very good smart. and I can barely read in English, and so I just take it at face value. You know, if God wrote, think of it, God wrote you a love letter. I think he wants you to know what it means, but he wants you to obey. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's fruit, actually. It's a byproduct. But it says, of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Practically speaking, he came into human existence 2014 years ago and died a cruel sinner's death. And his blood was shed over our sins, right? His blood is upon our lives. God cannot see our sin. All he sees is the blood of Jesus, right? We're sprinkled clean. Just like in the Old Testament, the vessels in the temple were all sprinkled with blood for sanctification purposes, for that set apartness, for that cleansing purpose, right? We have a tool in our arsenal called the blood of Jesus that removes our sin. Positionally, we are sinless. If you are born again, you are sinless. Practically speaking, some of us are little piggies, right? We live 6 days out of the week sowing our seeds, and then that seventh day we come to church praying for crop failure. But we have this process of sanctification through the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus where we can, you know, just as 1 John 1:9 tells us, if you confess your sins to the Lord, he is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It isn't a matter of doing one good work to cancel one bad work. I came from that style of church, and that's no fun. It's hard to keep track, you know. But when I go to the Lord and just ask him to forgive me and clean me and I repent, then I start to have victory. So we have this Trinity, and that's the way it works. You got God the Father. And this book is a book that's going to explain the nature of God the Father. This is a book of what we call theology, the study of God. Although the Holy Spirit and Jesus, they are both God, part of the triune Godhead, we still have God the Father. And we can take a glimpse of God the Father and see what a perfect Father looks like. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I certainly did not have a perfect Father. And so as I became a husband and as God was trying to encourage me to live in this father-son relationship, because we are now made sons and daughters through adoption, through what Christ did on the cross, we have a heavenly Father. He is the Father to the fatherless. And God was just showing me that he wants to be my dad. And what I had to do was unlearn what my worldly father has done or not done as a father, and look to my perfect Father. Right? The Bible says he has always loved us with an everlasting love. See, my idea of spending time with my dad was going up north to go fishing for the weekend, and then it would rain, and we'd sit in the bar and play pull tabs and eat french fries till Sunday. And then he'd drop me off in front of the house while he ran off to his girlfriend. So I'm like, I don't know if I want to worship that kind of God. And God's saying, no. Study me as a perfect Father. And fathers, right? If you ever want to be a good dad, just study God. You will become like him. Spend time with him. He's that perfect Father. Let's keep going. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. See, there's two kinds of hope. There's Monday morning Powerball numbers hope, right? Vanessa, you work at a gas station. You see them little old ladies coming in with that, I'm going to win the big one. But that's not really hope, is it? That's kind of like, well, I hope I win. We don't have that kind of hope, right? We have the hope that when we die, we are going to be resurrected and be with the Lord. Why? Because we saw Jesus die, and 3 days later, come back to life. That's a cool thing. When people argue with me, like, how do you know Jesus is God? I'm like, easy, let's have a race. Let's take Muhammad, let's take Buddha, and let's take Jesus and have a race. Whoever comes back to life first gets to be God. See, you can go on Netflix and watch the documentary of Buddha's bones and, you know, Muhammad buried at Mecca and, you know, he also ascended and he's buried here and he's buried there. You can find the bones of all these dead holy men. We went to Israel and we went to the tomb of Jesus and guess what? It's empty. We paid a lot of money to go see nothing. You walk out of there going, whoo, all right, we're good. He's gone. And there's a sign that says, he's not even here, he's risen. That's the beauty of our faith, is it's based on an actual physical, historical, irrefutable event. And that's the resurrection. If you ever want to witness to somebody, just point to your license plate. Show them those numbers. Right? Right now we should have a 14. Some Upers still have like an 11 or a 12. But hey, they only pull over the tourists up here. But when you've got that 14, you go, you know what that number means? I said, that's when Jesus came into this world. 2014 years ago, that's the day he was born. He had, of course, died and resurrected about AD 33, AD 32. We can argue that later. It doesn't matter. But all that matters is it's happened. And you cannot deny that fact. Well, we have this hope through resurrection. You know, our greatest fear is what? Death. No. It's another theological discussion. Yeah, you can text me later and we'll talk about that. But our greatest fear is death. See, death is an intrusive species to the human existence. Death did not enter into the human existence till Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve got hungry one day and ate from the tree of the knowledge of, you know, good and evil. They were told not to. See, they had the one commandment. Just to show us where our hearts are as people, right? You give, right? Any parent knows. You tell your kid no, what happens?
They go and do it.
Yep. Do I need to talk to your folks about this?
No.
All right. Okay. One Bible teacher told me he left his kid with the babysitter one night, and he told his kid, he says, "Now don't go put lima beans up your nose."
And the kid's supposed to do that.
They got a call from the ER about 3 hours later. Why? The kid just had an inkling to. But lima beans up its nose. That's us.
Yeah.
Right? I'm sure when God told Adam and Eve, don't touch that tree, they're like, where is it? We just want to make sure we don't bump it. We're going to put a mark on it. We're going to make sure, you know, it's over there. Right?
No,
right?
It's a giant mark.
Yeah. So, we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? We know someday this isn't going to mean a hill of beans. We're passing through. Hope, back to the point of disciplined waiting. Right? We're waiting for the resurrection. Right? That doesn't mean let's go sit on the roof and put on our tinfoil on our head and go, oh, Jesus, come back. No, we need to be actively working and waiting, because I also read the scriptures and it tells us one thing. The only thing I can take with me are my friends and family. So what am I doing? What's my time spent? What is the product of my hope? Do I believe the Bible that people are dying and going to hell? Do I believe the Bible that people can die and have an eternity in heaven? Well, then that should come out of me. That should be everything about me. I should be getting people on board. Verse 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See, we're all trust fund kids. You ever know a kid in high school that got like bit by a dog or a car accident, and when they turned 25, they were to get like $20,000, $40,000. And then when they turn 25, what do they do? Oh, yeah, I've watched some real train wrecks in my life. And I've participated with them. I had to help them pull all that money. But it says right here, it's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved where? You know, Joel Osteen would have a hard time teaching this, because he tells you need to have your best life now. Joyce Meyer doesn't agree with this statement either. God wants you to be a millionaire and blessed and roll your Mercedes. It's like, no, 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 no. Our treasure is in heaven. We can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead, right? We do get rewards for our good deeds on this earth. We're not saved by our good deeds. We are saved for good deeds. And it does produce an inheritance for us when we get to heaven. You know, the greatest thing in heaven isn't going to be necessarily the people or the stuff. It's going to be what?
Jesus.
You know, I'm going to sit there for eternity going, no way. No way. What about the Horsehead Nebula? No way. What about the platypus? No way. What a, yeah, no way. I mean, I'm just going to be like blown away by the fact that Jesus is all that. Right? And the fact that we're all going to be there sitting around this campfire going, no way. No, together is awesome. You know, Jesus is infinite. He's eternal. We cannot figure him out. You know, if we could figure God out, we wouldn't worship him. It's kind of like your favorite athlete or your favorite musician. When you figure out everything there is to know about them, you watch the documentaries, you meet them in person, get their autograph. You're like, man, I need a new hero. This guy's kind of old, fat, and gray. I need somebody else. Not with Jesus. There's so much to know about him. It's reserved in heaven for you. It gets better than this, guys. There's no water bills in heaven. There's no broken cars in heaven. There's no Facebook in heaven.
No electric bill,
right? The pains of this world, right? It says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. You know, if God entrusted us to make it to heaven on our own, who'd make it? I mean, you ever take a road trip with the kids and like, all right, kid, here's your plane ticket. We're leaving in 2 weeks. What's going to happen? You're getting ready to go to the stinking airport. And you're like, where's your ticket? And they're like, I colored on it and it's in the microwave. I find that in my life. You know, sometimes God doesn't give me the money I need until the day I need it because he knows I'll just be on eBay. God, I bought some antique miner's tools and a cool carbide lamp. It really looked good in my studio. And he's like, that was for the electric bill. Well, can you provide again? And, you know, so the Lord gets a hold of me, gives me what I need now for today's. But we're kept by the power of God. You know, Jesus says this back in John 10. He says, my sheep know my voice. He says, all that God has given me, they're mine. No one can snatch them from my hands. We have a divine protection. We have a God who's a jealous daddy. I mean, some of you guys have parents. What happens when someone messes with your kid?
Oh,
they did get mad. No, you didn't, right? Yeah. Mama's pulling her hair back in a ponytail. Someone's getting an eye gouged out. I mean, that's just the way it works. You don't jack with God's kids. See, that's the thing with God is any trials and temptations and all that comes into your life, if Satan's behind it, he has to get permission from God. And God allows trials and temptations, and we're going to get into that because it does produce something in our life. Right? It's all there by design. But it's not accidental because sometimes we go through these trials in life and we're like, God's hating on me. Oh my God, I don't have the winning lottery tickets. Oh, I can't afford a new pair of shoes this week. Right? You freak out and you think God has taken his hand off your life because everything's just tanking. That's not true. God is trying to perfect something in us. He's trying to get you sometimes to the end of your resources so you can actually tap into his resources. But the thing is we're all going to make it. See, God, let's use some human terms here. God has prepared a banquet for us. And he's invited us. And you ever get those invites in the mail, like, please RSVP. We need to know how much macaroni salad to make. We need to know how much tuna to make. You know, all that fun stuff. And it's practical. But I've never sent one in. I've always just showed up, right? Just like, hey, what's going on? And there's like no food left. And they're like, why didn't you RSVP? Oh, well, I'm special. See, God knows who's going to make it. He knows we're all going to make it. He knows he's going to be the one who's not only going to send you the invites. He's going to pick you up in the car. He's going to open the door for you. He's going to pull you up to the party. He's going to help seat you at the table. He's going to cut your steak for you. He's doing all the work. Because, frankly speaking, we're not that adept, right? We're, you know, squirrel, right? I mean, we get distracted. And sometimes you're going to find that these little storms in life are redirecting you and causing you to look at Jesus and causing you to pray and causing you to read your Bible. I mean, just think of it this way. Say you go to the airport. You're in Chicago and you need to fly back to Hancock. You ever fly that flight? It's a 50-50 chance you're going to make it. I mean, it's one of them things like, well, we've got, 8 feet of fog and snow and ice. You're not making it till Monday. But here's the thing. You go to the airport, you want to buy your ticket. You've got two choices. They say, choice number one, this flight here is going to be bumpy and rocky and, it's going to be a bit turbulent. Might be even a little late, but you're going to get there. Or part B is, we've got this super smooth, super accommodating first class flight. However, this plane, the landing gear doesn't work. You're not guaranteed a landing, let alone a smooth one. You may crash, but the trip will be super smooth. Which one do you take? Just like you and I, right? As Christians, sometimes we think, oh, we're Christians, we're dying, we're going to heaven, life should be perfect. You ever have that theology? That lasts about 3 minutes until, Satan unleashes hell on your life through the late water bill and the flat tire and, the dog getting into the trash and, all the little trials of life. But understand, this is a people that were being rounded up and slaughtered. So he's writing this going, God is going to keep you. God has his hand on your life. And so what kind of hope and comfort does that bring in the midst of a trial like that? Right on, we're going to make it. And here's a cool thing. The worst thing Satan can do to you is kill you. Where are you going to be? Heaven? Who wants to stay one more day in this trash heap? I don't. I want somebody to, of course, feed my dogs. And, you can have all my stuff. Eric, you can have my baseball card collection. But I hope you're coming with, too, if the rapture were to happen or, Jesus returns. But we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. That's a command. In this, you greatly rejoice. Isn't it great to know that you are kept by the power of God? Your dad can beat up their dad. Right? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Oh, man. You've been grieved by various trials. And right, we know what a trial does. We read this in James. The trial, right? Let's go back to James. Take a left. Just go to the next book over. Let's just remind ourselves in James chapter 1, verse 2. These are one of those scripture passages I hate. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the process. A trial doesn't make or break you. It reveals you. Right? It's like an egg. You don't know what's in it till you what? Crack it open. Christians are like tea bags. We don't know what we taste like until we're in hot water. When you're up there, nailing the board on the wall and you hit your hammer and you shout that expletive, that's already in your heart. That just revealed it. And oftentimes God puts you into a grinder situation, doesn't he? To show you you. Trials are like mirrors. They just show you where you are at. And if God has to put you in a situation with a horrible boss, right, low pay, long hours, things are breaking, nothing seems to be going your way, it's because God's showing you something's got to give. We need to deal with these issues in your heart. If it was just peachy and keen, we'd be all fat, lame, and lazy, just like Wally, right? We'd be laying on those lawn chairs watching video screens with a drink in our mouth, just fat and out of shape and lazy. But God's trying to produce spiritual health in us. And so as we go through these trials, and guaranteed Christian, you're either going into a trial, you're in a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. That's the beauty. We can come to Jesus in any shape, form, in a bucket. He ain't going to leave you there. You're like Mr. Potato Head. He's going to put all your pieces back on you. But it's a trial that's showing you you, because there's this refining fire that's going on in our life. And it's grievous. It's no different than when you go to the gym and you're like, oh man, these 10-pound dumbbells, these hurt. Ah, but then the next day you're like, these puppies. We go through this trial because God's trying to build spiritual muscles in us. Verse 7, here's the good news. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only do trials reveal you who you are, it reveals Jesus Christ, right? We know the story of in Daniel. Some of you guys know the Veggie Tale, the Rakshak and Benny story, where they were all cast into the furnace for their belief in God. And then Nebuchadnezzar's going, hey, there's a fourth man in the fire. Well, who's that fourth man? Jesus. And these guys are like, we're staying here. Remember, they came out of that trial and their hair wasn't even singed. They probably look a little like David Crowder. It's probably a little curly and crazy, but they would rather stay in the trial, in the fiery furnace with the Lord, because that's where God is. Rather than have the luxuries and pleasures of the world outside, they wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. You know, if God wants to use you, He's going to have to break you. I don't like that. Because I'm a pastor. I'm called to the ministry. I'm called to be set aside for His work. And in order for me to tell people God is good and God is faithful, He's going to have to break some things in my life. You know, I watch men of God who go through some real horrible situations, but they can come out and go, God is good. I don't like that. But that's necessary. I mean, how do you know your motorcycle helmet works? You got to use it. I used to spend lots of money on motorcycle safety gear, hoping to never use it. But in order for our faith to be genuine, it needs to be exercised and used. And so God takes you through some of the most awful experiences to show you how good He really is. And that you can now minister to a community that has no hope. You can go to them and say, there is a hope. And it's not a bridge card. It is not the winning lottery ticket numbers. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The ride's going to be bumpy, but we're all going to make it. Get on board. But Christ is revealed in those trials. You know, we could have a real dead, sterile theology if we just read the book. I can agree with this intellectually all day, but it needs to be experiential for it to actually take root in my life. It says, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, you yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Man, we haven't even seen Christ yet. You know, it's in the early days, Michelle and I, we courted. Or even before we officially courted, we got to know each other. And we were more like technological pen pals, right? We met the old-fashioned way on the internet. And so all we had were pictures we sent back and forth, you know. And so we kind of had an idea about what one another looked like. But the thing is we got to spend 3 months where we just got to write each other and really see each other's heart. We developed a relationship centered around the Lord and centered around, you know, what our heart really was towards the things of God. And you wonder why the Bible isn't a picture book. I mean, we can just make idols out of pictures, right? You can have like the pinup girl in your toolbox at work and be like, yeah, look at her. But then you can have this beautiful love letter that God wrote us going, man, this is who I am and this is how I work. And, you know, the Bible clearly says that faith comes by what? Hearing. Not by seeing. And hearing of the Word of God. Where am I at here? But it says, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. God's word is reliable. God is reliable. That's going to produce joy. We were talking this morning. You know, we can still have joy within a trial. as we were joking around, we were talking about, sometimes we only have joy when there's a $100 bill in our pocket. You know, when I'm praising the Lord and there's a nice fat wad of money, you know, all the ones wrapped around a 20 or the 20 wrapped around all the ones. You could be like, oh, God's good. But can you praise God if you're hungry? Can you praise God if the lights are turned off? Is your joy based on your circumstances, or is your joy based on your right standing with God? See, Satan can't steal your joy. You give it away. I mean, rejoice, you're a king's kid. You're going to heaven. That's why we're saying this morning, hey, in 150 years, no one's going to remember that late night we were baling 80-pound bales of hay in the dark, getting eaten alive by mosquitoes. No one's going to remember that. If that's the worst my day got, praise the Lord, man. The Romans weren't hunting me down and killing me that night. So, we have this joy inexpressible and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know, everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. See, the Jews were expecting Jesus, his first coming. However, one of the problems they had is they didn't expect a suffering servant. They were expecting this king to come in and overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom here on earth and to reign and rule for 1,000 years. Which is going to happen still. But they overlooked Psalm 22 and Isaiah 54, where it talks about Jesus being crucified and Jesus getting his beard plucked out, and he was reviled and hated by men. They didn't like that. It's kind of inconvenient. They had their own agenda. And so as this was going, they're going, Jesus, come back, set up your kingdom right now. And Jesus didn't come back. Well, he first had to come and suffer. It says right here, he came. The prophets, having the Holy Spirit in them, knowing the future, was writing this Old Testament. There's over 320 prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, where he was going to be crucified, betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, right? That he's going to be born of a virgin, that he was going to live in Egypt. I mean, you can see all that. And the reason God allowed that to be prophesied, to be predicted, is to give us confidence in his word. Everything is going according to plan. Overall, in the Bible is about one-third prophecy, where God has predicted the future in exact detail, because he knew one day we were going to read Yahoo News and see the world going crazy and everybody's out to destroy Israel. And God's going, I told you it was going to happen. Do not let your heart be troubled. There will be those wars and rumors of wars. You know, this is going to happen. These are birth pangs. These are part of the plan. And so as he predicted, yeah, the Messiah was going to come and be betrayed and beaten, and he was going to be crucified. It's all part of the plan. And Jesus says, if they first hated me, oh, they're going to think you're wonderful too. No, they're going to hate you too. Those who seek to live a godly, righteous, nice life will be what? Persecuted. It's a good sign when people hate you for being a Christian. At least from God's point of view. But the Holy Spirit, when he penned the scriptures, let us know the end from the beginning. Everything in the Old Testament really points to Jesus Christ. You got to remember, Peter did not have a copy of the New Testament. It was being written at that time. He probably had some of the writings of Paul and some dialogue with some of the other guys, but it wasn't on paper yet. They simply knew everything they needed to know about God based on the Old Testament. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Read the book of Revelation. Guess what? We win. Woohoo! You ever do that? Like when you watch a movie and it's getting boring and you're like, I'm going to just fast forward to the last chapter. And you're like, oh, he gets the girl and they ride off in the sunset on the horse. Woo! It doesn't matter. You know, let's just get to the end. You know? You ever watch those movies where it ends bad? Where like everybody dies at the end and you're like, oh, it was such a great movie till everybody died and the dog and I don't ever watch Marley and Me. That's the worst movie ever made. Or Hachi. Oh my God. I just want to gouge my eyes out with hot spoons. I'm like, this is the most awful movie in the world. The dog dies. Then they buy a puppy. He's going to die too. You know? I don't like that stuff. I'm kind of, you know, I watch YouTube. Like, we're watching YouTube on baby platypuses. Like, I'm that guy, you know? Look how cute, you know? Anyways, I digress. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministers to the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. You know, the prophets of old didn't understand what they were writing about. You read Daniel and it says, write this down. This is for an appointed time. Put the book on the shelf. It'll make sense down the road. Because Daniel's sitting there going, huh? I don't quite get this. You know, Zechariah wrote about the Jesus second coming to the Mount of Olives, probably going, okay. But here's the thing, guys. Sometimes you look at life and you, why does this all exist? Why does God allow pain and suffering? And why do I have a water bill? And why blah, 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 blah. Why is all this happening? Why did God create the world knowing we were going to sin and chunk it up? Well, the story is this. Because Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, there's two characteristics of God that could not be demonstrated in a perfect environment. Just think. The Trinity's in heaven with the angels, right? All having a good time. Everything's perfect. Everybody loves everyone another. You know, everybody has manners. What are the two things God can't show in a perfect environment? Grace and mercy. So he creates us in his image with a choice, with the ability to choose between that forbidden tree or strict obedience and fellowship with God, knowing we were going to blow it. He sets the plan in motion. Sin, death, and hell enter the equation. Hell was created for the angels, the fallen angels who were not redeemed, who were not going to be bought by the blood of Jesus. He sets this plan in motion that's full of human destruction, showing that God had a plan, that he was going to die on a cross. Even if there was just one of us on this earth, Jesus would have become a man and lived a perfect life and died in our place to redeem what was created in God's image. That's the plan. He had to allow all this death and suffering to show you how good he is. You know, it's like those OxyClean commercials. Right? They take the dirty, gross work jeans and they put it in the clear bucket and then it comes out brand new pair. You can still see the tag on it because they switched it in between commercial breaks. You know, God had to allow us to try our hardest and our worst and let Adolf Hitler and Genghis Khan and all that to occur to go, I died for that. That's how powerful that blood of Jesus is. And I find in my own life, I came to the Lord bitter, going, why was my life such a pile of trash? Why didn't I live the Leave It to Beaver lifestyle? Did anybody? I'm finding dysfunctional is the norm, right? Isn't that? Yeah, that we put the fun in dysfunctional now that we're Christians. But God came in and he says, watch this. I'm going to die for that too. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. He goes, not only did I die for the death and destruction that everybody caused in your life, he says, I died for the death and destruction you caused in other people's lives. Yeah! Woohoo! Right? The score is settled. That's why he allowed this to occur. Perfect love doesn't exist in a vacuum. Verse 13, just wrap it up. It says, therefore, whenever we get to therefore, that means go back and reread everything we just talked about. It says, gird up the loins of your mind Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Let's pause for a minute. This term, gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind, rather. This is a term, back in these days, people wore robes, Carhartt robes. They go out to work and they're in the field. And in order to go out and work the plow and do your carpentry, you could let your robes just flap in the wind and you get all caught up and tangled, right? So what they do is they would tie up the loose ends, right? Provided a bit support, it provided maneuverability. And he's telling you to gird up the loins of your mind. Take every thought captive. Put your focus on Jesus Christ. It says, be sober. Right? We need to look at the situation through the perspective of God's eyes. If we look at the situation through just our eyes, we can lose hope real quick, can't we? Because our eyes don't factor in the supernatural. It doesn't factor in the idea that God came into our existence to give us a hand. Our mind starts to wander, doesn't it? Like if we don't know how to solve a problem, we start manipulating and contriving. Like, maybe I could sell the kids and get $50 to pay the water bill, and then I'll go buy the kids back for $110. And then, you know, you start, your mind goes nuts. You know, the worst thing a Christian can do is stop reading their Bible, especially as a young baby Christian, because things are going to start happening in your life that you don't know what is going on, and you start freaking out. And sometimes you allow those cares and concerns of the world to come in, and you're not studying the situation from God's point of view, and you give up. And then your life is on pause, it's on hold, and you're just suffering needlessly in some respects. So Peter's exhorting us. He says, be sober. Don't take the easy way out. What do most people do in a trial up here? Yep. Sisu. This sisu's for you. And that's not the way God wants it to be. Be sober, right? Look at the situation accurately. I mean, what's the first thing that's affected if we go out and get bombed? Our judgment. Our judgments. I mean, that's, you don't go get in a car. You get on the motorcycle when you're hammered. That's what I used to do until I realized I could die doing this, you know? Different story. But be sober and rest. Is that word? Rest. Rest your hope. What does it mean to rest? Michelle, you just rested for what? 12 hours? Rest. Put your feet up. Kick back. Understand every little thing is going to be all right. Don't worry about a thing. Bob Marley had it right in some areas, but that's the thing, is do not let your heart be troubled. Do not worry. First seek the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to us. Rest. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and what?
Rest
and learn of me. I give you rest. You see, she's a student. She knows this stuff. But through that resting, taking upon that yoke, you find rest. When you come to the Lord, all of a sudden you're like, oh. What I found rest from is I was no longer fighting God. I was at war with God for years. I had a calling and I finally gave in. The career didn't work. The girlfriend didn't work out. The truck didn't work out. The dog died. The shoes broke. Everything was going haywire. And God's going, finally, I can get your attention. And then I would just sit and I would hang out with the Lord and I would read the scriptures. And yes, Michelle, I just read the Bible. I was sobering up. I was unemployed. All I had was copious amounts of time where I'm just going, no way, no way. Grace of God, love of Jesus. I mean, my early Bible has just like these green highlighter marks of God loves me. How can you? I'd come to church and be like, can you? And then it's just God and it's crucifixion and me and love and heaven. And they're like,
huh?
No way. That's in your Bible? Who wrote that in your Bible? And that was the ushers jerking me around a little bit. So, but that's the thing. We can rest in God. Rest your hope fully upon the grace, unmerited favor, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, that idea of revelation, that trials and circumstances are opportunities for God to go, peekaboo. Remember me, right? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Sometimes if we don't know what to do, we fall back on what we know, right? And there's that shifting gears. As a new Christian, God's trying to get you out of the old pattern of thinking and doing things. And when that trial comes, you're like, oh man, I'm gonna handle this my way. No. Conform, it says right here, it says conforming yourselves to the, as obedient, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. A lot of the things we got ourselves into were just out of our own stupidity. Nobody really invested in me as a child. Nobody gave me life skills. You know, my dad kind of left the state when I was 16, and the only life skills I knew how to do was deal dope and sleep around. I mean, that's our family heritage. Like, that were the survival skills. You find someone who'll take care of you, and you sell dope to get all your other physical needs done. And try not to get caught stealing at work. You know, that was the life skills. Okay? But as I read the scriptures, I had a new set of skills. But the point is not to be a better person. Jesus didn't die on the cross for behavior modification. It says right here, he says, he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And holy is just a word that means complete. God wrote the instructions for your completeness, for you to experience everything the human experience and the relationship of God can provide for you. There's blessings in this. And we'll never know what they are until you read them. You know, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to just see a pile of good stuff we forfeited by taking matters into our own hands, right? But God's saying, hey, you really could have had this, but you settled for your own fact, reason, and logic. You ever find a lot of your trials are really self-inflicted? It doesn't need to be that way anymore. Read the destructions, you know? Die to yourself. Allow God to come in. And watch your life be blessed. It'll be complete. Verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves thoroughly the time of your stay here in fear. You know, one of the motivators in the Christian life is the fear of God. Good news is what? God's watching. What's the bad news? God's watching. And God gives you enough rope to hang yourself, doesn't he? He's slow to anger, long-suffering. He gives you time to work the problem out. And he wants you to really, it says right here, and if you call on the Father, he wants you to call on him. Hey, Dad, can you help me out? Because what will happen if you don't call on the Father, if you continue to obey your own sinful desires and do things sinfully, now you've got to fall on the other characteristic of God, which is the judge. Oh, fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. God is still a judge, and he's a good judge. He's better than any human judge, but he's also a disciplining father who spanks his kids when you're being cranky in the cereal aisle. When you can't get your way, Daddy will pull down your spiritual pants and paddle your spiritual butt. Because he loves you. You're not some spoiled little rich kid running around in a Mercedes. You know, that's not what we are. If anything, we should be the most well-behaved on this earth. Peter's going to tell us that the judgment of God first falls where? On the house of God. Ooh, man. That means before he judges this hellhole called earth and the unbelievers, ooh, he's got to clean his own backyard up, and that's us, right? And what better way to clean up the church but to unleash Satan on it and try it and test it and see where their genuineness is? There's going to be a dividing line someday of real Christians and false professing Christians. But we should conduct ourselves in fear, healthy fear, not a abusive father fear. But Daddy's going to spank me if I'm bad fear. That's a good fear, guys. God is watching. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Last question. Where's your faith? Where's your hope? Ooh, that's not a good place. Examine yourself. Do you have faith more in your paycheck than you do in the paycheck provider? Do you have more faith in your good conduct and your morality and your right living than you do in Jesus Christ? Or do you, think of the things that when you turn to in the time of stress, in the time of anxiety, in the time of worry, that's really where your hope and faith is. As men, what do we like to do? We like to go back to the cave, roll our sleeves up and work harder so we can provide better. Rarely do we get on our knees and pray things in. Lord will show you my business will not work unless I pray it in. That's my advertising campaign. Pray. You know, my marriage isn't working. Why? Because I'm not praying. Right. My car's not working. Why? Because I didn't pray and change my oil. You know, we have this God factor that we need to factor in. But God will get you to a point where he shows you where your faith is. And we are all imperfect in that. So don't beat yourself up. There are little areas in our life where our trust is in our checkbook. Our trust is in our good looks or our talents and our skills. Read the life of King David. King David, greatest king in Israel's history. God allowed the enemies of Israel to overrun the country. Here David has killed tens of thousands of men. And David's crying out to God going, why did you allow these guys to break our defenses? And God goes, watch what I'm going to do to them. He had to tell David, your defense of this country is not based on your skill set or your weapons or your good looks. It's because of my favor on your life. And in order for that to be demonstrated, the enemies of Israel had to come in and God had to wipe them out again. I find that in my life. I think sometimes I'm in a bubble and God pops that little bubble and he goes, watch what I'm going to do. God's jealous. He really is. Not insecure jealous. He's bummed out jealous. Like, man, look what they could have. Our source of joy should never come from our circumstances. It should come from our right standing with God. That's what's going to get you through February when you haven't seen sunshine in 2 months and you're looking at the gun cabinet and you're wondering if there's bullets in that gun. I'm not joking. I mean, there's a depression and suicide are huge up here. Pills or drug abuse because people turn to themselves for hope. You as a Christian can turn to God for your hope despite your circumstances. You can go to the Lord. Depression's not a sin. It's God showing you, hey, you're out of God. You need some Jesus. You need some vitamin J. Let him in. Let him be the source of contentment in your life, not your circumstances. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I'm not going to bow my knee. I'm not going to reject him. God's judgments are true and he's just. He's not up there when something goes bad in your life. He's not up there going, oops, one slipped by. Uh-oh. That's not God. In fact, he allows that to come in going, hey, you're ready for this trial. Let's see what you're made of. Let me show you what you're made of. And you have the ability to take the test and get an A. Because we've lived a life of failure, haven't we? All of it. I mean, we could sit and beat ourselves up and go, stupid, look what I did. Talking to a brother the other day, he just lives his life because his marriage has been a failure for so many years. And so he defines his marriage as a failure because this is where I'm at. This is what I've been doing. I'm like, change. But you don't understand. This is who I am. No, the scriptures say you're a new creation. Your sin is as far as the east is from the west. If God can't see your sin, why should you look at it? I'm going to teach you all a four-letter word. Love. Oops. Huh? It's a four-letter word. Oops. Oh. When you go through a trial and blow it, if you're not doing so hot, say oops and tell God to fix it. And then listen to what he has to tell you. Do your part. Be obedient. Don't confess your wife's sins. Don't confess your husband's sins. Confess your sin first, right? Don't worry about changing other people. Do your part and let God do his part in their life. But just say, oops, right? And move forward. We don't like that, do we? Because we want to go stupid. It feels so good when you beat yourself up. You feel off the hook, right? You like Eeyore. Ooh. No, joy. Well, how many times was joy mentioned? 3 or 4 times we have rejoice, joy, be joyful. Those are commands. If you're not joyful, you are in sin. Sinner, repent. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, yeah, we know the song. Now live it. That's the hope. No one's going to remember this sermon in 50 years.